Well, yesterday I made my confession concerning the difficulty of preparing for this conference, and you will appreciate that that is particularly the case with regard to this second paper, which is actually very frustrating because I think this is in a sense where the rubber hits the road, and it's frustrating in a way not to be in a position to be much more practical in what I want to say in this final session. However, perhaps it helps to say that seems to me that the difficulty of, if you like, being concrete about the forms that discipleship will take and the forms that a disciple community will take in the 21st century is part of the problem of the situation in which we find ourselves. Toward the end of the panel discussion earlier, I remembered a comment that was made to me by a man called Doug Hall, who works in the inner city of Boston. As a college, we were in discussions with Gordon Conwell Seminary in Boston about a joint degree, and it would have involved working with the Center for Urban Ministerial Education in the heart of Boston, which is a remarkable place where there's a genuinely contextual approach to theological education in a multi-ethnic inner city location. And Doug has worked for many years with the Emmanuel Gospel Center in Boston. And one of the comments he made in conversation was that a church is a body sent out into the world to discover what a church might be. And the more I've reflected on that enigmatic statement, the more it seems to me to be true, that there's an apostolic precedent for that, if you like. If you think of the Apostle Peter, I think in the early chapters of Acts, he has really no idea what a church might look like that embraces Gentiles and Jews. And he discovers it not without very great difficulty and great uncertainty and an immense personal struggle in the course of engagement in mission. And perhaps that helps us when we find ourselves at a point at which we really struggle to answer questions that seem on the surface to be really very important and can at first glance appear to be very straightforward. Another way of looking at this that I found helpful, continues to be helpful to me, as I think some of you will know, is this concept of liminality, of being in a liminal stage between the ending of one phase of Christian history and the emergence of another, which is still unclear. And just as people in traditional societies go through various rites and ceremonies at different stages in life, and in between those stages they are briefly in a liminal condition. They've left something behind. So a boy who's left his mother to go through a ceremony that will make him a man is no longer a boy, but as long as he's in that process of initiation, he's not yet become a man. So he's between statuses. And that has helped me in thinking about where we are, to understand perhaps some of the confusion and the uncertainty that we feel. And Alan Roxburgh, who made use of that particular concept from social anthropology, I think has developed it very helpfully, and suggested that what we do in a liminal stage is crucially important. We're tempted, he suggests, either to go back to mother, go back to what we've left behind, try to find some ways of retaining that because that offers us some kind of a security. Or, on the other hand, we may be tempted, because of uncertainty, to take precipitate actions to bring about something new. And Roxburgh says neither of those strategies are really correct. What we have to do in this situation is wait for what God is going to reveal. Now, that doesn't mean simply being passive, but I think it means recognizing that the uncertainties and the problems and the difficulties of our situation are within the sovereign purpose of God, and out of the uncertainty, God, in his own time and way, will bring something genuinely new. The other reason that I come to this with uncertainty is, frankly, after listening to that brilliant exposition last evening, I found myself asking, what was the question that I wanted to bring in the light of that presentation? Now, this is the second conference that I've been involved in the last few months where I found myself in this kind of dilemma. I was at a conference a couple of months ago organized by what is now called Affinity, the new name for what was previously the British Evangelical Council. And it now has a new name, a new vision, new life. And this was a study conference at High Lee on the theme of Christians and politics. And I was asked to look at nonconformity in the 19th century, the nonconformist conscience, and particularly a number of English nonconformists who were extremely active in politics. And the man that I'm particularly interested in, who has been almost entirely overlooked, I think, by historians, is a man called Edward Mile, Congregationalist minister, who became very active in the movement to disestablish the Church of England. He founded a society that became known eventually by the name the Liberation Society. And I discovered a book by Mile published in 1849 entitled The British Churches in Relation to the British People. I found it in the university library in Aberdeen, and I was simply bowled over by this book. It was such a perceptive analysis of the state of British Christianity in the middle of the 19th century. And it was like nothing else that I had come across, in the sense that it was evangelical. Mile had a profound experience, personal experience of Jesus Christ, which transformed his life. He committed himself to serve Jesus as Lord. And there's no doubt about his evangelicalism and his relationship to Jesus Christ. But he was someone very much with his ear to the ground. For example, he was very close to the Chartist movement in England. And he listened to the grievances of the Chartists, and he was horrified at the way the Chartists were treated, particularly by Anglicanism. You may know that in the 1840s, the Chartists determined that they would go into Anglican churches on a particular Sunday wearing working clothes and clogs and invading pews that were by right and by law rented by other people. So it was a deliberate attempt to challenge the way in which the class system operated within the churches at that time. In many cases, when they arrived at the church, they were met by policemen who refused them entry. They had asked vicars to preach on particular texts from the New Testament. And you won't be surprised to know that the requests most often were for a text from the letter of James. They never got the requested sermons, and they were humiliated. And Mile realized that something very serious was taking place here, that here were people who had legitimate grievances who were not at that stage tempted by secularism. There was, if you like, if I can put it this way without being irreverent, a struggle over Jesus. And the Chartists wanted to identify with the Christian faith and to see that as the foundation for their demands for justice in what was evidently, in many ways, an unjust society. And Mile associated with them and listened to them. And so when he writes this book on the British churches in the middle of the century, it's a book that is critical precisely in relation to the kind of things that we are discussing. It is asking, if you like, a century before Bonhoeffer, the same kind of questions about discipleship, the same kind of questions about the way in which Christian churches so often seem to fall victims to ideologies that undercut the radical cutting edge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I was talking about Mile, but during the conference there were two papers on Samuel Rutherford and the Crown Rights of the Redeemer. And the papers were circulated in advance of the conference. So reading the Rutherford papers, I realized that there was a radically different approach to Christianity and politics between the person that I was speaking about and the presentations on Rutherford, arguing that the confession of the lordship of Christ today needs to be written over the lintel of the entrance to Parliament. And it gave me a sleepless night. I found myself thinking, what's the connection? Is there any link? Here are what looked like two entirely conflicting approaches to politics. And I spent the night at the conference, or the best part of the night, trying to think, when I present this paper, which had been pre-read by all the participants, how do I build a bridge? Is it possible that there's a way here of drawing together these two strands? I think I must have been reasonably successful, because some weeks later I met one of the people who had presented one of the papers on Samuel Rutherford, and he told me, and he wasn't entirely happy about this, but he told me that he thought I had prevented a very interesting theological fight at the conference. I felt rather gratified by that. I'm all for dialogue, I'm all for disagreement. I think we have to be completely honest and frank in what we say to one another, particularly over issues like this. But I'm not sure that we need many more theological fights. So how does that relate to this situation? Well, it's not in one sense the same at all. But as I thought about this last night and wrestled with that incredibly helpful exposition that we had on the theology and the biblical basis of discipleship, I tried to define in my own mind what was the question that I wanted to ask. And it seems to me this is a very fruitful thing to do. This is a conference. It's right that we confer. And I think it's very helpful when one presentation sparks off thoughts in another. And I suppose the question that I'm left with at the end of the conference in relation to discipleship is this. For all the richness of the teaching of the gospel concerning the call and obedience, and the interconnection between the two, I remain troubled by the frequency and the extent to which the church seems to fail to be what it is. In other words, although I see theologically and biblically the link that was so helpfully presented to us last evening, I suppose this has been haunting me for quite a long time, and I guess this is true of many of us, that I find myself asking how it is that so often in practice the connection is not made. Confession is there, at least externally and verbally, but it doesn't seem to lead to either in individual lives and very often in community life, very much evidence of transformation. I mentioned yesterday Jacques Ellul, and some of you will know, I think, Jacques Ellul's very radical position on this. There's a book of his called The Subversion of Christianity. It really picks up the work of Kierkegaard and Kierkegaard's critique of Christendom. And Ellul goes so far as to say that historically Christianity has too often turned into the opposite of what it is in the New Testament. And he suggests that there is evidence from history to demonstrate that point to such an extent that he actually ends up arguing that even the use of the term Christianity can now be misleading because the word has become so polluted by concepts that are unrelated to Jesus the Lord. And Ellul says, instead of talking about Christianity, when we mean the gospel, when we're talking about following Jesus, we have to call that X. Now, that seems to me not at all helpful. But you see the point that he's making, that we are bound to make a distinction between various forms of culture Christianity in which culture comes to be normative over against the gospel and over against the example and the calling of Jesus Christ. And as I thought about this last evening, and you'll gather that really I jotted down some additional notes in the light of these reflections, it seemed to me that the issue, this particular issue, is of enormous importance for at least three reasons. In some ways I'm going to be repeating myself because I'm anticipating some of the things that are in the paper that I'd prepared. The first reason is really the one that I suggested last night using Zygmunt Bauman, and it is quite simply the extent of the crisis that I think confronts our world. The crisis is a real one, and if we understand Bauman correctly, what makes it important is the recognition that it has serious ethical and moral dimensions. And it seems to me that this is a major issue for us, for those of us who are in the Northern Hemisphere, in North America and in Europe, because the crisis is related to the culture of which we are part. So we find ourselves speaking in the name of Christ, but as people who, to one degree or another, are inevitably embedded in a technological culture that is creating many of the problems that Bauman is discussing in his book. In that situation, the subject of this conference, the focus on discipleship, and the decision to devote the conference to reflecting in detail on discipleship seems to me to be very, very significant and very helpful, and one of the reasons why I was so grateful to be asked to take part. Second reason that I think this is important, question that I'm raising is important, is that crisis also represents opportunity. And alongside the threats to our world, there is also the astonishing fact of Christian growth in our world. Many of you will be familiar with Philip Jenkins' book with the not particularly helpful title, I think, The Next Christendom, looking at the growth of Christianity in the Southern Hemisphere. The book is significant because it is the first time, I think, there's been a major recognition beyond the circle of a discipline like mission studies, of the huge potential of the growth of Christianity in the Southern Hemisphere. And Jenkins points out that the focus of attention on the part of many Western politicians and social scientists has been on the Islamic resurgence, for obvious reasons. And Islam gets a tremendous amount of attention, and in one sense rightly so. But Jenkins says that even on the level of the future of the world and the likely political impact globally of the growth of Christianity, it is time that we recognize the importance, the world historical importance, of the growth of the Christian movement around the world. Now, that being the case, if his analysis, at least in terms of the numerical growth of the church and its significance in the Southern Hemisphere, that being the case, it suggests that with all the problems that we confront in our world, there is also perhaps a God-given opportunity for an unprecedented modelling of a different way of being human, a different way of being a human family. A family that transcends the barriers of race and ethnicity, and therefore, if it lives out the gospel and takes seriously, for example, the teaching of the Epistle to the Ephesians, could model in a broken, fractured, extremely dangerous world another way of being a human family. So in that respect, my question is, what would happen if this global church became truly a worldwide community of disciples? And then the third thought that occurred to me last evening, reflecting on the day, and I say this with some hesitation, but I think it's an important factor, relates to Christianity in North America. We have to take account of the fact that the world's one remaining superpower is also a country with a very significant Christian presence and an extremely significant Christian population. And as we know, in recent times, that Christian population, or at least a large segment of it, has demonstrated its power socially and politically. Now, on the global scene, this is enormously important. There was a book published last year which I think for 3 months was top of the Amazon bestseller list. And you may well be aware of this book. I can't remember the author's name, but the book title is The American Prophecies. And what is argued in that book, and it's an argument that is quite familiar from earlier in the 20th century, is that America is clearly located in prophecy. So it's a reading of prophecy that attempts to determine appropriate American action in the light of prophecies in the Old Testament. Now, the appropriate action is the justification of the war in Iraq, of course, but also the justification of American forces proceeding from Iraq into Iran and into Syria, and this on the basis of a reading of the biblical text. In many ways, the book seems to be bizarre, but it is hugely influential. It has been extremely widely read. So however we react to the kind of hermeneutics that are being used here, we can't ignore the impact of this kind of writing and this sort of Christianity. I mentioned that I was in Romania, and first night I was there, I was given a sofa to sleep on in the home of the man who's responsible for this remarkable arrangement with the University of Bucharest, setting up the possibility of Romanian students doing social studies and education, but along with that, doing a module on mission studies, so that they can relate their future calling and career to their sense of calling and mission. Very, very exciting opportunity. And I realized that I was taking up space in the living room of a very small flat, and I said, can I not be accommodated in the seminary? So he said, well, you can, but the guest room is currently occupied by an American who's visiting. So I said, fine, we'll share the room together for a couple of nights. So I found myself sharing a room with the ambassador at large of the First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. I think it's probably true to say that he's well into his 80s. He's had major bypass surgery. We had a great time. He worked for a long while with Billy Graham. He was very close to Billy Graham and part of the Billy Graham team. And since I heard the call of Christ at Haringey under the preaching of Billy Graham, he was absolutely delighted to meet me and me him. But the second morning that we were together, he preached in the seminary chapel. And he preached on the story of the burning bush. And the first time that he mentioned the burning bush, he paused and said, by the way, that reminds me, I have to tell you what a wonderful president, what a wonderful Christian our president is. which is an even more bizarre piece of exegesis. And then for the next few moments, we were told how sincere and devout President Bush is, that he reads the Bible every day, that he prays with the cabinet, and so on. Now, what I want to say, I think, is, and I don't want this to sound in any way patronizing, I don't think that we speak from any situation of particular strength, but seems to me it's really important that we pray for the church in North America. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you will know, went to the States in the 1930s, and he was deeply affected by his relatively brief time there. But what affected him most was the black churches in the United States. And he found the experience of the worship and the spirituality and the preaching of the black churches to be inspiring. So far as the wider church was concerned, he had fairly searching questions. And he said one of the things that worried him about what he experienced of American Christianity was the lack of a critical theology. That theology and scripture were not being allowed to perform their critical function in relation to the nature and the practice of the Christian faith in that context. Which is really fascinating when you think that he then comes back to Germany and is saying the same thing about a different form of European Christianity. So without this sounding in any way patronizing, I suppose I want to ask the question, it comes back again to what we've heard over the last couple of days. What an enormous difference it would make if the church in North America became a disciple community, something that we all aspire to, something that we ourselves are struggling with. But as we recognize the whole body of Christ throughout the world. On the one hand, we take enormous encouragement from what we see in the Southern Hemisphere, with all its difficulties and its ambiguities. Nonetheless, we see God at work there. On the other hand, I want to suggest that we keep the lines of communication open with our American brothers and sisters, and we pray that together we might be able to rediscover what it means to follow Christ in true discipleship. I discovered a few days ago this statement, which is made by a group of theologians in North America, largely, I think, associated with the Church of Christ. And they are part of a movement called the Confessing Christ Movement. The letter was issued in May 2004 on the 70th anniversary of the Barmen Declaration. And they address it to brothers and sisters in Christ across the United States. Let me just quote two brief sections. Confronting the German Christians and their fusion of blood and soil with the one word of God, Barmen spoke a bold no. Today, we have to do with American Christians who cannot separate nation from gospel, counting upon God to bless their crusades and praying to Jesus the warrior rather than to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. To this we likewise speak a firm no. So also to any other ethnic or theocratic claim to hold hostage the sovereign God and view ourselves as a righteous empire. And then at the end of the statement they say this, writing to Christians in England as the bombs fell and the struggle against Hitler went forward, Karl Barth said, "The world in which we live is the place where Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Although at present the glory of the kingdom of God is held out to us only as a hope, yet the kingly rule of Christ extends over the whole of the universe and confronts and overrules the principalities and powers and the evil spirits of this world." And they end the statement with this: "There is a time for those who confess Christ to speak, and there is a time to be silent. It is when we listen for the word of God and look for the light from this source that we are able to discern the signs of the times. And so we pray for each of you and for the church in whose midst we kneel as servants. Speak to us, O Lord, the word we need, and let that word abide in us until it has wrought in us your holy will." And I found immense encouragement at the discovery, some of you may know this, of this movement and of a statement that seems to me as courageous and as clear and as simple and as straightforward as that in calling American Christians to follow Jesus today. So those were the reflections from overnight. Let me very briefly come to the paper that I'd prepared with I'm afraid, many rough edges. I want to come back to Bonhoeffer's Cost of Discipleship, but I want first just to notice a series of developments in recent decades that suggest that we confront the issues in a different context to that which Dietrich Bonhoeffer experienced. This does not mean that his exposition has lost any of its power and relevance. On the contrary, it seems to me that the flow of history since the 1940s may mean that we are now in a situation in which we are better able to hear his voice and more likely to respond to his call. And very briefly, I think there are three things that have happened since that time. First is the increasingly obvious fact of the demise of Christendom. This is now widely recognized, and from every side one hears calls for the creation of new forms of church in which the demands of discipleship will be taken seriously. The phrase "emerging church" is used with growing frequency on both sides of the Atlantic Ocean. However, the fact is that this language has been in use in both Catholic and Protestant circles since at least the middle of the 20th century. I met someone not too long ago, and the phrase came up in conversation, and he said, "Well, I heard that in the 50s, the church is taking a long time to emerge." Over 40 years ago, the Catholic theologian Karl Rahner recognized that European Christians were now in what he called a diaspora situation, in which the faith that had once dominated the continent would, quote, cease to be a religion of growth and would become a religion of choice. Rana said that the time had arrived for European Catholics to wake up to the fact that a homogeneous Christian West was now a thing of the past. And he said they needed to abandon the old facades which have nothing or very little behind them. An interesting statement on the day when a new pope may be elected. In a remarkable passage that I think challenges Christians both within and beyond Catholicism, Rana said this, and this may be perhaps even more significant for some of us as Protestants. Let us get away from the tyranny of statistics. For the next 100 years, they will always be against us if we ever let them speak out of turn. One real conversion in a great city is something more splendid than the spectacle of a whole remote village going to the sacraments. In the meantime, in North America, despite the continuing strength of the cultural religion that Berger critiqued and that we've already mentioned this morning, there are, I think, increasing signs of a growing number of people engaged in a serious search for new models of the church in mission. One of those whose work I found particularly helpful is the Canadian Douglas John Hall. And he speaks for many, I think, when he says that the Christian movement in the West can have a significant future. It can rediscover faithfulness to the apostolic vision and be of immense service to our beleaguered world. But this will happen only if Christians stop trying to have the kind of future that nearly 16 centuries of official Christianity in the West have conditioned us to covet. Elsewhere, Hall has responded to the challenge of Berger's earlier work and discussed at great length exactly what theology, worship, and mission might look like in the context of a disestablished Christianity in North America. The second development, which I think has changed the context for us, is again what I've already referred to, and that is the emergence of world Christianity. I suppose it is the case that the key event for evangelicals here remains the Lausanne Congress in 1974, when the assumption that it was possible to have a culture-free expression of the gospel was repeatedly challenged by Christians from the Southern Hemisphere, who, having come to Christ in quite different cultural settings, recognized the absurdity of such a claim. For me personally, the address of René Padilla at that Congress is something that has challenged me across the years since then. Essentially, he exposed an evangelicalism which he implied peddled cheap grace around the world and lived in easy compromise with ideologies that conflicted with Christ. And reading that address, I went back to it a week ago, I find that it can still stir the spirit and trouble the conscience. Padilla challenged evangelicals at Lausanne to leave the Congress with a repentant attitude with regard to our enslavement to the world and our arrogant triumphalism, with a sense of our helplessness to break free from our bonds, and yet also with great confidence in God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to pass over what I was going to say about world Christianity, except to say that I sense that among some Christians in the Southern Hemisphere, there's a growing sense of impatience. I think the Iraq war has focused these concerns and the difficulties that that creates for Christians in many situations in the Southern Hemisphere. And evangelical theologians in the South who are in no way identified as extreme or radical, I think are saying to us in Europe and in North America, please understand the impact of actions like this that can be interpreted as coming from a Christian culture on us and our witness in extremely difficult situations. One of the clearest, most articulate voices, I think, in this respect is that of Vinoth Ramachandra. And you may be aware that Vinoth Ramachandra is doing the Duff lecture in Edinburgh and then repeating it in Glasgow in about a month's time. I think he's a voice that we ought really to be listening to and someone that we should be engaging with in relation to discipleship today. And then the third factor, and again we've focused on this, so I'm not going to stay with it in any detail, is the growing sense of crisis within the culture of the Western world. Let me just quote to you a book by a very remarkable writer. I don't know whether he's a Christian. He certainly doesn't publish his work with Christian publishers, so I've no indication that he's a Christian at all. His name is Jeremy Seabrook. He wrote a book in the 70s, I think it was, called The Race for Riches. And his most recent book is about the problem of aging in the world. And very, very unusual and very challenging in pointing out the sort of global demographic trends, but particularly the way they are affecting Europe and North America. And in the course of this study on the elderly, the problems of the elderly, he says this: when we consider the condition of the elderly and the way in which they are disproportionately represented among the disadvantaged of the earth, a central question, which many had thought laid to rest by the triumph of industrial society, comes back to haunt us. Is the creation of ever more wealth synonymous with the betterment of human lives? Is the well-being of vulnerable people really dependent upon perpetually rising incomes? Or does the creation of wealth itself militate against social cohesion, belonging, and solidarity? And this is where I think it's important to be listening to the world around us, to these voices that are articulating with real moral concern these kinds of issues that characterize the society and the culture within which we work and seek to witness for Christ. So, finally, facing the challenge. I think there's a sense in which I want to go back to the point at which we started, and that is the focus on praxis, on practice, as being centrally involved in the definition of what is meant by following Christ. Certainly for people in the world around us, I think this is the pertinent question. Question that I hear them asking, if they ask any question about us at all, is, does faith work? Now that may sound extremely pragmatic, and because it sounds pragmatic, it may be deeply disturbing and worrying. We may immediately become anxious in terms of the familiar debates about the relationship between faith and works. But the question, it seems to me, is often asked, particularly by younger people, because of an awareness of the separation of faith and transforming practice historically. Does Christianity make a difference? Or, to put it in this way, when all is said and done, what is the empirical evidence that would suggest that the Christian message is something other than another form of religious ideology which masks and justifies vested interests and privileges. And difficult though that question is, it seems to me in the light of history we can't avoid it. We need to be able to respond to it, not verbally, but with humility and honesty and great seriousness in our own search for obedience in following Christ today. And of course, as we do so, the witness of the New Testament seems to be absolutely clear. The text with which we began the Great Commission charges disciples with the task of teaching the nations everything I have commanded you. It's surely clear that Matthew here is linking the Great Commission, delivered on a mountain, with the other Sermon on the Mount at the beginning of the Gospel. So that discipling the nations involves the demanding task of ensuring that those who come to Christ understand that this new allegiance entails moral and ethical obligations that are life-transforming. It's not surprising, therefore, that Bonhoeffer's study of discipleship includes a large section devoted to the Sermon on the Mount, which was referred to last evening. Indeed, it seems to me that this section where he deals with the sermon contains some of his most moving and beautiful writing. For example, commenting on the Beatitudes, he says, "Those who are really the disciples of Christ have an irresistible love for the downtrodden, the sick, the wretched, the wronged, the outcast, and all who are tortured with anxiety. Like their Saviour, they go out and seek all who are enmeshed in the toils of sin and guilt and are willing to sacrifice their own honour so that they may identify with people in need, being willing to cast away their personal dignity in order to show mercy to the hopeless." So for Bonhoeffer, it seems obvious that faith is genuine only where there is obedience and never without it. This does not mean, of course, and he's absolutely clear on this, that faith is in any way being displaced or relocated in the order of salvation, but rather that, as the letter of James so trenchantly insists, the faith that saves can never remain alone. Throughout the New Testament, this linkage between faith and works seems to be clear. The followers of Christ are the people of the way. They model in personal and social life a love that both attracts and repels the watching world. It attracts by its sheer unique beauty. It repels because it seems to be beyond the reach of those who have not yet discovered the source of this new life. Everywhere in the New Testament, the distinctive life of Christians is seen as fundamental to their witness and is watched over with an apostolic zeal which flows from the conviction that the honour of Christ is at stake precisely at this point. So those who claim to belong to Christ must walk as Jesus did. They have abandoned the world and its desires and do the will of God. He who does right is righteous, while those who fail to do the right are not the children of God. Where then does this leave us in our search for faithfulness today? Let me finish by just making some comments, as I promised I would yesterday, on the subject of conversion and initiation. Bonhoeffer traces a parallel between the call of Jesus to the apostles and their following him in the Synoptic Gospels, and Paul's understanding of baptism after Pentecost. Baptism, he says, is not an offer that we make to God. It is an offer that Christ makes to us. It constitutes a radical break with the world in which the convert is wrested from the dominion of the world and passes into the ownership of Christ. Baptism is thus an act that signifies a truly radical turning point in life. Christ invades the realm of Satan and lays hands on his own, creating for himself his church. Elsewhere, he makes an interesting reference to the institution of catechesis in the early church. And he says of this, the process by which people were initiated into the Christian life, that it enabled a strict watch to be kept on the frontier between the church and the world. What I want to ask, and I suggested it yesterday, is whether in our post-Christendom context and in the context of a deeply and deepening pagan world, there are important lessons to learn in relation to baptism and initiation. Within the apostolic period and for the best part of three centuries thereafter, conversion involved far-reaching changes, and initiation into the way of Christ was rigorous and demanding. Now again, given our background, this may strike us as tending toward legalism and threatening what we understand by evangelical freedom. But perhaps we have reached a point in the history of the church and in the history of our culture where we need to revisit these issues and where we need to ask questions about the way in which converts make the transition from a dominant culture to a new culture patterned on the way of Jesus Christ. Here is Justin Martyr, in a very familiar passage describing his own conversion. And reading this, it strikes me that it rings all sorts of bells with the situation that we face today. After being persuaded by the word, we have renounced the demons and now follow the only unbegotten God through his Son. Those who once rejoiced in fornication now delight in self-control. Those who made use of magic arts have dedicated themselves to the good and unbegotten God. We who once took most pleasure in increasing our wealth and property now bring what we have into a common fund and share with everyone in need. We who hated and killed one another and would not associate with men of different tribes now, after the manifestation of Christ, live together and pray for our enemies and try to persuade those who unjustly hate us, so that they, living according to the fair commands of Christ, may share with us the hope of receiving the same things. There are many phrases here, I think, that obviously ring bells with us. The reference to demonic powers, the addictions to sex and to money, to a way of life that is characterized by greed and selfishness and acquisitiveness. All of these suggest the cultural context in which Justin is converted and brought to Christ is not dissimilar from the one that we confront today. Here again is Jeremy Seabrook. So I'm again quoting a source from outside of the church. But in this book, The Race to Riches, he seems to me to show extraordinary perception. He says the culture of the Western world is now so dominated by owning and consuming that it imposes on people a compulsion to wealth that has nothing to do with human need. It is part of a soulless system that we must inhabit and which inhabits and animates us. And Seabrook actually uses the term possession. He says it is as though people are possessed by the spirit of this culture. So they are left, quote, unable to distinguish between their own unappeasable hunger and the insatiable search for profit within the world system. I lived in a little town in Oxfordshire for 4 years, and I was living in social housing because there was the only way that we could afford anywhere to live in reach of Oxford. And all of the people around us were people with fairly broken, disordered lives. A girl living next door to us was an unmarried mother who had had really terrible, terrible experiences with men in all sorts of ways. And over the course of 2 years, we developed a close friendship with her. Since we've come up to Scotland, she's come up with her little boy on two occasions, and just a couple of weeks ago rang and said they would like to come back again. We have a very good relationship with her. We seek opportunity to share faith with her. But I think one of the things that friendship and friendships with other people around in that particular housing development showed me was the extent to which what Seabrook is saying is right. There's an addiction to things. She will go to Tesco, or now I think to Asda, and she will say quite honestly that she comes away from Asda with a trolley loaded with things that she already has at home, but she can't stop herself. There's this kind of addiction to shopping which defines who people are. Now, that kind of cultural context, I suggest, looks very much like what Justin is describing. And it compels questions about evangelism, about the nature of conversion, about preparation for baptism, about the way in which people are initiated not just into faith, but into following Jesus Christ and walking the way of Christ. Alan Crider, at the end of an important study on initiation in the early church, asks this question: what if our church's initiatory rites, as the globe warms and the ecological crisis intensifies, baptized people into communities of brothers and sisters who feast at the table of Christ's sufficiency? What if these churches were known as communities of contentment and compassion? The very last word, just on the cost of discipleship. Seems to me that Bonhoeffer was exactly right, obviously in his own situation, but also in relation to the development of discipleship today, to emphasize the cost. And one of the reasons I think that we need to take this very seriously is that it seems obvious that a renewal of genuine discipleship will mean the emergence of churches that cannot but be countercultural in a culture like this one that we've described. So the confession that Jesus is Lord over the whole of life can hardly fail to provoke a reaction from those appointed to guard the entrances to the public square. And when conversions involving the repudiation of the wisdom of the world and the rejection of all its idols begin to multiply, so that countercultural communities worshipping another king spring up across the nations, then surely Antichrist will be stirred. Once people make the transition from a culture of consumerism, pay off their debts, and refuse the ever increasingly ubiquitous blandishments of advertising, so that whole industries built in one way or another around the worship of mammon begin to be affected, then the church will become the object of the close attention of the powers that be. And Christians may find themselves in the company of Muslims treated as subversives whose preaching endangers both the economy and the society. Just toward the end of the 1930s, Bonhoeffer planned to go to India. He had hoped, through the agency of the English missionary Charlie Andrews, to meet with Mahatma Gandhi. Situation in Germany worsened and the journey never took place. But mention of Andrews brings to mind a letter with which I want to end. Charlie Andrews devoted the best years of his life to India, and as you will know, was close to Gandhi, but also to Rabindranath Tagore, great Indian poet, who described his friendship with Andrews as the highest blessing of my life. Toward the end of Andrews' ministry in India, he received this letter from which I quote. It's written by a Hindu. "You know that during the intimate friendship of all these 20 years, I've never asked you for anything about Christ, because your own personality has been more than sufficient for me. But now I want you to write in simple English the story of the life of Christ. You are the only man who can write this book, because you have lived like him all these 30 years in India. That, I suggest, is the quality of discipleship toward which all of us wish to aspire."
Thank you very much, David. Now we have an opportunity to ask questions or make a contribution towards this fascinating area of our mission. Who would like to begin? Howard.
Ian Stackhouse's book of the Gospel-Driven Church points out the danger of fetishness and ephemeral things the church may do in her attempts to win people for Christ. How do we distinguish between being properly emergent, countercultural, and so on, and being purely fetish? Is there any kind of litmus test that can be applied? It seems to me to be a real danger that we just go on with a sort of spirit of the age without realizing that to reach the age.
Yes. Are there examples, specific examples, Howard, of what he means by fetishness?
He's particularly criticizing aspects of the charismatic movement, which feels it must do anything whatever that will win converts.
Right. Right.
When you hear the different source of church emerging with Stradivarius type of writing, I think it's whether some of that falls into this kind of category of trying anything to see if it works.
Yes. Yes. I think there's on the one hand, there's a sense in which the situation absolutely demands, if you like, experiment, innovation, freshness in expression of the church to reach people who are extremely unlikely, I think, to be touched by church as we know it. And that seems to me to be entirely valid. I think that would be an expression of what has always happened at the frontiers of mission, where surprising initiatives have been taken that very often cause offence back at the base. And I'm very struck by the Peter Cornelius narrative and the fact that Peter is almost dragged into something that for him is radically new, and then when he gets back, finds that he's hauled over the coals, which has happened very, very often in missionary history. I think the avoidance of the faddishness will come in relation to the degree to which the substance of the challenge of discipleship is made real. I can think of initiatives that I'm aware of that are being taken where church is being done in a new way to reach postmodern students, but without any compromise of the fundamental content of the gospel, and in particular, the ethical challenge that is presented by following Jesus Christ. And in fact, I think there are encouraging indications that students are responding to that precisely because, although the form is different, the content is absolutely full weight in terms of the presentation of the gospel.
Thank you. Yes, Jared.
I'm not quite sure how to form this question, David, but it seems to me when evangelicals want to talk about church, we look to the epistles of Paul, and when we want to talk about ourselves, we look to the Gospels and about discipleship and following Jesus. And it seems to me that in our evangelical ecclesiology, we haven't put the two things together to know what it is to be followers of Jesus together. And I feel that the Gospels should inform our ecclesiology more than they do, so that we know how to put into practice together some of the things that you've been saying. I didn't feel that John's answer to my question yesterday was a kind of sufficient answer in that regard. I wondered how you would respond to that tension between the individual, the corporate, the Gospels and the Epistles.
I think I agree absolutely with what you're saying. It's a very interesting comment. I'd really like to reflect on that further, I think. I mean, clearly there is material in the epistles that relates very closely to the kind of challenge that we've been talking about. I can hardly ever sort of comment on things like this without citing Andrew Walls, but one of the other things that he has said that I found very helpful recently is he talks about what he calls the return of the Ephesian moment. And by that he means that looking at the model in Ephesians, which draws together disparate groups of people, but within the one body of Christ, there's a model of church that actually didn't last very long, because that kind of unity and diversity was soon overtaken by events, so the church tended subsequently to become monocultural. And he makes the suggestion that what is very exciting about the time in which we find ourselves is that, in a sense, that moment has returned, in that we have a church that is multicultural. But it's returned in a new way, with a far greater range of diversity than has ever been the case before. So that there's a unique, fresh, God-given opportunity to be the people of God across all of those divisions. So I think that kind of insight from the epistles is enormously important. But and I think that there's an increasingly large amount of significant work being done on evangelical ecclesiology, isn't there? It's an area that's been grossly neglected, but I think there are a number of works that are really very important, and I think your question is one that needs to feed into that debate. It's a very helpful one.
Yes?
Can I just make a comment on that from somebody who's at the sharp end of sort of discipling new converts? One of the courses we've used is Freedom in Christ, and part of the stressing that is sort of teaching people to put off the old life, as Paul talks about in the epistles, and to put on a new life. But then often we take people to the Sermon on the Mount and then take them for a whole term through the Sermon on the Mount to teach them about what sort of putting the new life on is all about. And maybe that's an example of, in practice, how you can hold the epistles and the Gospels together.
It's very helpful. I'd be quite keen to get information about that from you if I can before we leave. Thank you.
David, your comment about early catechesis and Seabrook and so on, and Justin Martyr, does this lead you to think that there is scope for actual exorcistic ministry today?
Well, in so far as it is right to say that there seems to be, it is correct to use this language of possession. I think that's the case. If you press me and ask what in practice that means in terms of the practice of ministry, clearly, you know, this is an area in which I would be feeling my way. But I think the need to take seriously those kinds of addictions, and to realize that the language of the New Testament has a practical pastoral relevance to the situation that we confront. I think that I do want to affirm. I think there's so much about this issue of the process of initiation, which I frankly have barely begun to think about. Because I think being nurtured in a Baptist congregation where one assumes that baptism is a relatively straightforward, non-controversial act, one increasingly now realizes that given where people are coming from, these questions are really important and we really seriously need to look at them afresh.
Yes?
I had another comment from on the front line on that. This Freedom in Christ course does include a component of that in a way which I think is appropriate for our culture, which doesn't hype the thing. It originated from a guy called Neil Anderson in the States, and I think there are some problems with his theology at some points. But the British version, which has been developed by a guy called Steve Goss, I think has ironed out most of those theological problems. And so we, with each group of new converts we have, they go away for a day, which is a Freedom in Christ day, and in that process they go through a process of renouncing stuff from the past and of declaring their faith in the gospel and commitments to the gospel, and whether actual exorcism is going on at that point, it may be, it may not be, but it's certainly helping people to make a very clear turning away from evil and turning to Christ in a very conscious way, and I'm sure there are spiritual things happening in that process.
Very good, thank you.
Yes.
In Cahay, the minister that used to be at the Christian Fellowship of Healing released a book on the healing miracles of Jesus, and there's a small section on that aspect in it.
Thank you.
Harry? Yeah, I was said to him, I read a little bit of the early church, but one of the things I picked up recently was the fact that there is, I understand in the early fathers, an awful lot of writing about spirits and demons.
Yeah,
which has a lot of resonance with my own cross-cultural experience in other parts of the world. It seems to me that is everywhere but here that is true. And certainly in these contexts, there is an exorcism ministry that would be taking place in different ways, in different places.
A
couple of things. First of all, a comment you were mentioning about American evangelicals and their thrill at the election result, the re-election of President Bush. In the UK, evangelicals had similar joy in 1904 with the election of a Liberal government, with the exception of the strict Anglicans who were tied with the Conservative Party. Nonconformists assumed and campaigned, using their churches as campaigning centres for the Liberal Party, in the hope that the agenda, their agenda would be carried through in Parliament, and it wasn't, they were betrayed by the government. And there's a profound sense of reaction and a diffusion of support to different political entities following that, when they saw that we couldn't have the kingdom of God, as it were, enacted through Parliament. It may be, as we look back later, that there may, with hindsight, be similar disillusionment in the States when they think one of their own is in power. On the issues of emerging church, I was rather concerned recently reading a book for a review, a popular book dealing with emerging church, that appeared to be virtually theology free. All kinds of models of practice being thrown out as though they're all equal, and I was deeply disturbed, as though anything goes almost, if he was getting people to meet, and I didn't really feel that was really what it's about. And I felt as a pastor deeply concerned that where we're at in my own context, we've got a long way to go to being where we should be.
Yes. Yes.
But not 100% certain what the best way is to go forward.
Yes, I mean, I think that overlaps with Howard's comment, doesn't it, about the danger of faddishness. And there can be expressions that claim to be a new expression of the church that actually undercut what is really important in the New Testament about the church, and therefore end up not in any way furthering the cause of the kingdom by being a witness to what is radically new, but in all sorts of ways have actually become, in a different sense, captive to the culture, so that they're a cultural expression without the radical newness of the community that believes the gospel. So I really think that's fundamentally important. I think there was a reference yesterday, wasn't there, to liquid church. And this actually comes from Bauman, of course, and Bauman's got this idea of liquid modernity. And in one sense, it's a very helpful idea. He has a book on liquid love, which is very illuminating in understanding the way in which relationships simply don't last in a postmodern culture. But I think the way in which that's been taken and applied in a model of the church is not particularly helpful.
Yes. I'd like to say a word of appreciation from people at the sharp end as well. There, we were talking during the course of the open forum about the ways in which we need to be aware of the culture and so on. And the reality is that folks in our situation in parishes don't have either the equipment or the time to do that, and we are dependent on people like you doing that sort of work for us and popularising in the best sense and distilling the insights of that. And I'm personally very grateful for the two talks you've given in that regard, and it's pointed us in good directions where to find helpful analysis. Thank you.
Well, thank you very much indeed to all of you for contributing, but above all, our grateful thanks to our speaker, David Smith. We're most grateful to you, David, for challenging us and enlarging our horizons and deepening our interests. Thank you very much indeed, and we look forward to listening to what you've said again and also to hopefully to reading it in the near future. So thank you very much indeed. Come to the end of our conference. Lunch is available for those who have paid. Thank you very much. Yes. Good pragmatic theologian. Practical theologian in the second. But the bookstore.